All right, good to see you guys. Good morning. I am Sean Peterson, one of the pastors here. Good to see you guys if we don't know each other. Hey, I want to give you an encouraging story here about God's glory, and it involves these blue little bags. So, you know, we've been praying for ways that God will show us where we can be a part of his work to show his glory in our city and in our world. This has been our prayer all year. So a couple of months ago, we had some staff members go and meet with Captain Scott, who works with the local authorities around here, with the simple question of how can our church be a blessing? How can our church be a part of the ministry, you know, the hard work that you guys are doing as you work with people that are breaking the law? So they brainstormed and they talked, and here's the idea that they came up with. Let's make little bags. These, by the way, double as a little backpack when it's emptied, but right now it's full. And what's inside of here is the kind of stuff that a person would need when they're coming out of one of the correctional facilities here in our area. So they've broken the law, they've been put into prison, and they've paid their dues, and they're getting out, and sometimes when they come out, they have literally nothing. So as the staff are watching some of these people come out, and literally they have sometimes the clothes they're wearing have been given to them by the prison system. That's literally all they have. Now, imagine that's you. You're walking out now. You've been incarcerated for a while, and now you're just walking out and you're free. You have no money. You don't have anything. So here's what we did. We put in a little packet with some soaps and some sunscreens and some lotions. There's some chapstick. Don't want your lips get chapped. Some Kleenex, some toothbrushes, some combs. Some little snacks so they can eat some things. There's a gift card where they can get a little snack from like a fast food place. And there's going to have a mass transit pass so they can get from the prison somewhere else, right? You got to get somewhere. They don't have a car. It's not like a lot of them don't go in with anything. And then there's also some information about our church and an invitation for them to come here and join us. How awesome is that? So the staff at the prison, they want to give these away as these inmates are being released. And so they know the ones that came in with like a lot of money and they're doing great. And you know what? They'll just say, hey, there you go. You're on your way and just go. They don't get a bag. But the ones that are desperate, the ones that need the most redemption and the most help are going to get a bag. And man, I'm just so proud of our staff for having the open-mindedness to go and talk to Captain Scott and say, how can we be a blessing as a church? This last week, our kids in VBS filled these bags. So we have over 200 of these ready to go. They're being given to the prisons, and starting as soon as this next week, there could be men and women coming out that are very, very desperate, very lost and very confused, who are not only going to get a physical, tangible blessing, but hopefully some of them are going to sense the Lord speaking to them in this little pamphlet that we put in there, and they're going to know, you know what? Foothills Bible Church, they're trying to bless my life. I want to go see and hear more about their God. And so hopefully when they come, we can be a bigger blessing in their life in a spiritual way. So I just want you to know that. Be encouraged. Be on the lookout. And if you see some of those people, man, show the love of Jesus to them as they come here, right? We are all broken and desperate in different ways. And you know, just because somebody's been in prison for a little while, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have big plans for their life. There's a lot of people in the Bible who went to prison. So that's the church, that's the kind of church that we want to be, where everybody's welcome around here. So today, we are continuing in our series, Rock Bottom Rescues, and we're going through the book of Judges. Today we're going to cover Judges chapter 8 and 9. So you can go ahead and get your Bibles out or get your app ready if you want to follow along. We've been looking at the story of Gideon for 3 weeks. This is Gideon part 3. Next week we'll move along. We've been inspired, hopefully, by Gideon's faith. He has faced overwhelming obstacles. He has trusted God, and he's seen God do amazing, amazing things in his life. Hebrews 11:32 actually says that Gideon had commendable faith. And that's what we've seen so far. After such an inspirational life, Gideon is now going to make some troubling changes. I don't know if you knew this or not, The early part of Gideon's life is well known. It's very inspirational. And if a pastor were only to pick the inspirational parts of the Bible, he would have not covered today's section on Gideon's life. Okay? It goes bad, unfortunately. He seems to forget literally everything about God. And this forgetfulness is passed along to his son, Abimelech. And it's also passed along seemingly to the whole nation of Israel. And all of it, I'm just going to warn you right now, it's quite discouraging. Much of what we're going to cover today, you're going to just scratch your head and think, what in the world has happened here? But there's hope woven throughout this section as well, because at the end of this whole sermon, we're going to see that although people forget God, God never forgets us. There's a lot of hope in that. So let's pray. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray to Him, ask Him to teach us today, and then we'll jump into this passage of Scripture. So God, we are mindful today of fatherhood, and we come here now as Your adopted kids. And we know that when You look upon us, You look upon us with amazing favor, because You have lavished us with Your unconditional love. So we ask that You would teach us like a father. I ask that You give me the confidence and the passion and the zeal to preach boldly as an adopted son of the King of the universe. We want to know You more. We want to be taught by You. And we do that in this amazing environment of grace that You have lavished on us. So our ears are open and our hearts are open. Teach us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to show you three ways that the people forget. The first one, I'm going to tell you all three of them so that you kind of know where we're going, and then I'll break them out one at a time. The first one is that they have forgotten the lesson of the 300. The second is they have forgotten their king. And the third is that they have forgotten generational influence. So we'll take them, as I mentioned, one at a time. We'll start off with that they have forgotten the lesson of the 300. Now, what was the lesson of the 300? This comes from the earlier part of Gideon's story. And the lesson was that God alone is the rescuer. He gets 100% of the credit. It was God's plan to take the army of 32,000 of the Israelites down to 300 so that the army of 300 could defeat the literally countless army of the Midianites. Now, how does Gideon show that he has forgotten the lesson of the 300? Well, he hinted at it last week in the section in chapter 7 when he told his warriors, when we're running down the hill, shout out for the Lord and for Gideon. Which we noted last week. Well, what a weird thing to say. God was doing all the work anyway. Why would Gideon say, hey, shout my name out in the whole thing? Well, right after he defeated the Midianite army, his forgetfulness is shown in a pretty dramatic way in two ways. He's too harsh with the people of Succoth and Peniel, and he's vengeful with the two Midianite kings. So let me show you both of those. The first one is that he's too harsh with the people of Succoth and Peniel. Judges 8, verses 4 through 6. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So they're pursuing the two Midianite kings and part of the Midianite army. So he said to the men of Succoth, so that's a town, these are fellow Israelites, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they're exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So they obviously don't think that Gideon stood much of a chance of capturing these guys. They didn't want to potentially back a loser in this fight. And so they told Gideon, hey, get lost. We're not giving you anything. Carry on. Verses 7 through 9. So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given these two kings into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Wow, Gideon, what? Where did that idea came from? Now look what now verse 8. He goes up from there to another city, Peniel, and spoke to them in the same way, which means he spoke to them harshly because they wouldn't back him either. And the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And then Gideon said to the men of Peniel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Gideon was rebuffed and insulted by both the people of Succoth and Peniel. Basically, they said to him, who are you anyway? And Gideon says, you're going to pay for showing me this disrespect. He's too harsh. And then how does this play out? Well, it plays out like this. Gideon pursues with his little army of 300. He pursues those Midianite kings. And with God's help, he captures them. And then Gideon returns to these two cities to get his revenge. So he brought the two captains, these two captured Midianite kings, not captains, with him. And he taunted the leaders of Succoth. And he said in verse 16, he didn't say it, but look what he says. He took to the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Peniel, and he killed the men of the city. Gideon now is punishing and killing his own fellow Israelites. Ironic. This is so ironic. See, Gideon, when we met him earlier in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Gideon was, he was afraid, he was timid, and he was hesitant when God called him. And although God was gracious and patient with Gideon, Gideon seems to forget all of that, doesn't he? And what we see now is that he has forgotten this lesson of the 300. He is harsh instead of gracious with these people who are just like him. So what has he forgotten specifically? He's forgotten that he really is nobody special. He's forgotten that God chose him even though he was weak and afraid. He has forgotten that God placed him in a position of leadership to rescue the Israelites, and then God allowed Gideon to participate in the victory, although God did all the work. Somehow, as all of these events have transpired, Gideon here began to behave like a man who thought he was really somebody special. There's a second way that Gideon shows that he's forgotten the lesson of the 300. He's vengeful against these two Midianite kings. After he captured them, he seeks personal revenge because they killed his brothers. He does not seem to be mindful or concerned that these Midianite kings have led invasions for 7 years, raiding and stealing their crops and oppressing the Israelites. That doesn't seem to bother Gideon all that much. What he's bothered by is the fact that they killed his brothers. Look at what it says in verse 19, chapter 8. And Gideon said to these two kings, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive. See that? He says, if you had just saved them, I would not kill you. What's his motivation here? His motivation is personal revenge, not God's glory. There's no mention of God's glory here. It's not obedience to God. God did not tell him to kill these two guys. So, you know, I kind of wonder when I'm reading through sections of Scripture like this, well, like, what's going on in Gideon's heart? And it's impossible to fully know because Scripture doesn't tell us. But revenge is normally fueled by a person who feels slighted. And what we see here is that Gideon is seeking revenge. Now, in order for a person to feel slighted, they have to believe they deserve better treatment. And that's Gideon. And when a person has convinced themselves in their mind, I deserve better, that is a prideful person. Well, how dare that person talk to me? I deserve better. That person just walked away and didn't even answer my question. I deserve better. That person's talking down on me. I should be paid more money. I should be shown more respect. I deserve better. What's at the root of all that? Pride. That's sadly what Gideon has become. We see yet again, Gideon has forgotten this lesson of the 300. And I can't think of how reminding ourselves of the gospel is the antidote to this kind of a prideful attitude. Because in the gospel, we tell ourselves all the time, I am more sinful than I could ever dare imagine. How could you be prideful and recognize I am more sinful than I even know? It reminds us that God loves us and lavishes his goodness and his grace on us. We are more loved than we could ever dare dream. That brings us to this place of great humility, because we realize and we remind ourselves that's in essence the lesson of the 300. God's the hero, God's the rescuer, and I am the receiver of it. We never outgrow this. If we think we have outgrown the gospel, we start walking down the same dangerous path that Gideon walks down. He shows in some ways you could think of the dangers of success, doesn't he? He was actually quite successful in this. He had an army of 300, and they scared and defeated this gigantic Midianite army. That's amazing. We would feel pretty good about ourselves if we were Gideon, probably. And there's danger in that. See, the success proved to be a snare of temptation to Gideon. He loved the success. He loved the power and the attention. I mean, everybody was talking about Gideon. They're all patting him on the back. They're all saying, Gideon, you're amazing. You're the man. You saved us. Everybody's looking at him. And Gideon liked it too much. Likely, he didn't even know he would love it so much. But now that he's tasted it, he wants more of it. And we never again see through the story the humble, weak, faithful Gideon again. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is too much success, because it can be a snare of temptation that our hearts can't handle. It's for this reason that I respect one guy I really respect a lot, Andy Stanley. He tells his staff regularly. Andy Stanley, by the way, leads one of the largest churches in America. And he often tells his staff this. When they ask for his advice, he says back, I don't know. I'll go with whatever you think is best. And he does it because it's too easy for Andy to just throw his weight around. In fact, everyone on his staff expects him to answer and give all the direction all the time. And Andy puts up this barrier to prevent himself from that creep of sin that kind of, it slowly moves in and it can, oh, just give your opinion on this. Oh, just give your opinion on this. Andy, you're so smart. Give your opinion on this. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to put up a wall. I don't know. I'll go with whatever you think is best. I'll tell you one of the ways that God has taught me that lesson. I love that phrase so much. I try to emulate that with our staff. And here's one of the ways that God taught me that lesson. Years ago, I had an eye-opening experience. During our staff meetings at church, people would periodically just ask a question, right? There'd be like seven or eight people sitting around and somebody would ask a question. And I actually presumed they wanted us to help solve their problem. You ever been in groups like that? Somebody kind of poses a question and you think to yourself, well, I guess they want an answer. So I stepped right into it all the time. It did not matter that I'd never done children's ministry before. I had an opinion. It didn't matter that I had 15 years less training and experience with hospital visitation. Well, I had opinions about that for our care pastor. And then afterward, I'd get frustrated that these people were not doing what I had advised. Imagine that. So I was meeting with a leadership coach at the time, and I was sharing with him my frustrations about this. And this is, in essence, what he said to me. He said, "Sean, you think too much of your ideas. Where do you get the justification to expect everyone else to see the world like you?" And he was right. I was arrogant, and his strong words reminded me that I too had forgotten this lesson of the 300. I don't have all the answers. Gideon didn't have all the answers. And there's such a great place to be of humility to just say, "Hey, I don't know the answer. What do you think? I'll go with your idea. I'll support you. I'll talk it out with you. But I don't presume to know the answers on these things." And the more success you get, the more power and the more influence you get, the more the snare of temptation is, "Oh yeah, you've got it figured out. Just share all of your ideas." And that's what Gideon is doing. How about you? Can you think of a time when your ego got so large that, man, you thought all your ideas were amazing? Maybe someone disrespected you. Oh, and you felt so deeply offended. Maybe you feel offended right now. Like there's some dynamic in your life interpersonally, and you are so offended. Even as I'm talking about it, you can visualize the person. Oh, and we'll move on so you won't have to dwell in that too much. But boy, it really makes your blood boil. Do you know why you feel that? It's because you've convinced yourself you deserve better treatment. That's why you feel that. Maybe someone has communicated to you that you have failed. You've blown it some, and somebody's pointed that out, and oh man, you are so bothered by that. Do you know why that bothers you? It's because you have structured your life, your identity, how good you feel about yourself on your success. And when they point out that you've blown it and you failed, oh man, that it like takes the foundation out of your life. It's the same dangerous path that Gideon walked as he forgot the lesson of the 300. Tragically, Gideon forgot where he'd come from. The people of Israel, by the way, they did not mind that this Gideon changed. In fact, they loved it. They looked at Gideon and said, "Man, there's a take charge kind of guy. Let's make him the king." And so as we continue with our story, that's what we come to now. Everyone in Israel has forgotten their king. Gideon forgot the king. The people of Israel forgot their king. And then we're going to jump into chapter 9 and see that Abimelech also forgot his king. Let's start off with Gideon and the people of Israel. The people of Israel go to Gideon and they say, "Hey, Gideon, we'd like you to be our king." And Gideon says back, "No, the Lord will be the ruler over you." Gideon's response actually seems really great, doesn't it? He says, no. God's the king, not me. A lot of wisdom is shown there. But strangely, he contradicts himself immediately. I'm going to summarize some things that happen in verses 24 to 32, where Gideon acts just like a king. The first thing he does is he tells everybody, "Hey, let's take up a big offering. I want all of you to take one gold earring, put it in this big collection," and he collects 500 pounds of gold for himself. Then he makes an ephod from some of that gold. He had many wives who bore him 70 sons. Somebody calculated that that would take approximately 14 wives to bear that many kids. He also had a concubine who bore him a son. And that son he named Abimelech. And the name Abimelech means, my father is king. Five king-like actions right after Gideon says, oh, no, thank you. I don't want to be the king. God's the king. All of them are troubling, but let me point out what the significance of the ephod is. This is a strange and troubling part of the whole thing. Most of you, I would bet, don't even know what that means, that he made an ephod. An ephod was a sleeveless tunic, like a vest, that the high priest would wear. On the front of it were two pockets where they would put the Urim and the Thummim, and those were like rocks, basically. And when they wanted to discern the Lord's will on a matter, they would roll them, like we would roll a dice, and depending on how they arranged themselves and what images were on them, then they would know, okay, that's the Lord's will, and that's what they would do. Very interesting way to determine God's will, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them in the Old Testament. So this is the way God set it up. Well, Gideon has made himself his own ephod. That seems troubling, doesn't it? In essence, what Gideon is saying is this. Hey, you don't need to go to the high priest and go figure out God's will. Just come to me. And I'll tell you God's will for you. God did not want any of his people setting up their own ephods. What a power trip. Can you imagine a person setting themselves up into a position where you could come to them and say, hey, I'd like to know what is God's will on this matter? What a power trip. That is not a position that you should seek. It's an interesting thing where sometimes people will come to pastors and say to them, hey, I'd like to know God's will on this particular matter. I'm happy to listen. That's a good thing. I'm happy to ask questions and to help people think through situations. I'm happy to point them to God's word, where it has maybe sometimes very clear direction on a particular matter. That's fine. Most of the time, these are gray issues. I can give my advice, but I do not speak for God. Pastors don't speak for God. Your spouse doesn't speak for God. God speaks for himself very well. And Gideon has put himself into a very dangerous, troubling place here. Verse 27, the second half of verse 27 says that all Israel whored after this ephod. It became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Gideon is acting like a king. And the people of Israel are acting like Gideon is their king, and they have forgotten that their king is the Lord. Now, despite their false worship and despite their disobedience, God is so gracious to them. It tells us in verse 28 that the land had peace for 40 years. Even though the people are living in rebellion, God says, I'm going to give you guys peace anyway. You could mark that verse. That's a significant verse in the book of Judges. It's the last time the land had peace in the rest of the story of Judges. That's how the spiral is going to go down of their rebellion. It's going to grow darker, and the people are going to wander further and further away from God. And here's the question I've been pondering about this particular interaction and this dynamic going on here. How could Gideon refuse to be the king because he knew God was the king? He said it. He knew it. And if the same one acts like the king, like how does that work? I read it in one of the commentaries as I was researching it this week that said, well, here's probably a good answer. Quite simply, Gideon knew something intellectually which he had not really gripped in his heart. Put another way, Gideon was a hypocrite. Hypocrite's a harsh word, I understand. And I don't mean to be harsh, but I mean to be clear. A hypocrite is when somebody knows something in their mind and they separate it from the affections of their hearts and their actions. That's what Gideon is doing. He knows better, but he does it anyway. He can give lip service, but he's going to do whatever he wants to do over here. And this is the way Gideon lived the rest of his life. Compromised and divided. And then, at the end of chapter 8, it describes how he died. And after he died, his son Abimelech becomes the main character in this story. Chapter 9 is all about Abimelech. And he's the second example of forgetting his king. If things looked bad with Gideon, it only got worse with his son. Abimelech, by the way, he's the son of the concubine who lived in Shechem. Abimelech is the one whose name means my father is the king. And Abimelech goes to the people and says, you should make me your king. Chapter 9, verse 2. It says, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, is it better to have all 70 sons of Gideon rule over you, or that one rule over you? And then he throws in a little extra persuasion. He says, remember also that I am bone, and I am of your bone and of your flesh. Basically saying, hey, I'm one of you. Wouldn't you rather have me be your king instead of all of the 70? Oh man, the people say, that's a great idea. You be our king, Abimelech. Abimelech shows he has a lust for power. Oh, and man, the people feed his pride. In chapter 9, verse 5, he went to his father's house. That's Gideon's house. Probably not one house, by the way. Probably more of like a compound of multiple dwellings, because there's a lot of people living there. And killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. That's Gideon, like I said. 70 men on one stone. Abimelech is acting just like a king. It was not uncommon for a new king to come into power and to go and kill all of his potential rivals. That secured the kingship. That's not how God said be a ruler. In fact, God says, I don't want you guys to have a king. I'm your king. But here's Abimelech. Hey, I'm the guy. You want to make me king? Awesome. Great. I'll take the job. Thank you very much. Let's go get my brothers. Man, the people of Shechem didn't even blink an eye at this. It's as if all of the people have developed spiritual amnesia and forgotten that their king is the Lord. And they've failed to remember how the Lord rescued them. They fall back into idol worship of Baal. Everyone has forgotten their king. Abimelech, horrible, bloodthirsty, godless man. Let me give you a few summaries that happened throughout the chapter 9 here. A few examples. He ambushes and kills people who did not show him the respect that he feels he deserved. That's in verse 34. Ambushed and killed them because they disrespected him. He killed defenseless farmers who did not know or who did not show him the respect that he thought he deserved in verse 43. And then, interestingly, the people of Shechem who said, hey, you can be our king, they change their mind and they say, hey, well, I don't think we want you to be our king anymore. And, oh, Abimelech, he doesn't like that at all. So he wipes out the entire city of Shechem, killing about 1,000 men and women, and tore the city to the ground because his ego was wounded. Verses 45 and verses 49. I mean, it sounds like a war movie where the villain has this insatiable bloodthirst. It's troubling. It's confusing. Everything's chaotic. And soon after this, Abimelech goes after another town that disrespected him. He's like, I'm going to kill all those people too. And in a little twist of irony, a woman takes this part of the millstone contraption, throws it off the top of the tower, and bangs him in the head. And Abimelech eventually dies. The section of scripture ends pronouncing the troublesome end of forgetting that their king was the Lord. Let's read the last two verses in chapter 9, verses 56 and 57. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. You know, as I read this, I wonder, could this have been avoided? Could all of the chaos of chapter 9 been avoided? And the answer brings us to the third thing that was forgotten through this whole section that we're looking at here, which is the forgotten generational influence. Being Father's Day, let me talk to the men for a second. Dads, your kids are always watching and learning from you. You cannot prevent it. As they watch, they're going to copy some, they're going to reject some, and they're going to adapt some. You are their point of reference. Copy, reject, or adapt. And let's think about Gideon and Abimelech here. Gideon forgot to live by faith, and Abimelech never lived by faith. Gideon was too harsh with the people of Succoth and Peniel. And Abimelech, not only was he too harsh, he took it to the next level and killed the people when they insulted him. Gideon subtly claimed to be king, and Abimelech boldly claimed kingship for himself. Gideon set up an ephod so that the people could come and worship with him and worship him in some weird twisted way, and he misled the people spiritually. And Abimelech goes even further. He never shows an indication that he knows the Lord at all. Abimelech's behavior is not coincidental. The tragedy of the second half of Gideon's life, his failure is more than just personal failure. It's a generational influence on his son, Abimelech, which is also then a generational influence on this whole nation of Israel. I mean, all the chaos, all the killing, and all the idolatry of chapter 9 could have been avoided. But Gideon forgot generational influence. Now, as you think about that, it can be both inspirational and terrifying at the same time. Inspirational, because the responsibility of passing things on to the next generation, men, that calls us to be better men. That's a good thing. Sometimes we think, well, in my laziness and in my sinfulness, I would choose this, but that's the wrong choice. And there's accountability in knowing that we pass something on to others. That's not a bad thing. There's something good and noble in that. It can be inspirational. But in a terrifying way, we all know we're not perfect. And we don't want to pass along our sins to the next generation. So how do you resolve that tension? Let me give you this is not in this particular passage, Judges 8 and 9, but let me give you a little quick nugget, all right? Here's three things I think you can focus on as you're passing along generational influence. These should sound familiar because I've talked about them before. Number one, abide in Jesus Christ. Your family, men, should see that Jesus is your number one priority, not them, not your job, not your hobby. Look, if you don't model that Jesus is number one, you will allow the influence of the world to teach your kids that they put themselves number one. So model abiding in Jesus. Secondly, repent regularly. Your family should hear you say, "I'm sorry." You should not get defensive when they point out things that you did that were wrong. If you don't teach them how to humbly repent, then the world will teach them to hide their sins. That's not a good dynamic. Hiding your sins will only result in an explosion of chaos in your life years to come. And interestingly, repentance, by the way, is the antidote to feeling terrified because you're going to pass along your sin. Well, of course you're a sinful person. Your kids should expect that. But as you model repentance, it doesn't set them up to think, "Oh, I need to be perfect like my mom or my dad or my grandpa." They should never think that about you. Man, if they ever think that about us, we are in big trouble. All right, here's the third thing. Live by faith. Your family should see you putting your faith into action. Not just something that's talked about, something that's lived. Loving somebody sacrificially when you're not going to get anything out of it. Not a thing. Like taking a step into some kind of an adventurous mystery when you don't even know the future, but you know God's called you to do it, so you walk in faith. Look, if you don't teach your kids how to walk in faith, then they're going to learn a couple of things from the world. They'll either learn, number one, to play it safe. Or number two, they're going to learn to take reckless, godless risks in their life. Neither of which are good. And men, maybe this is a year where you're going to just continue down the same path you're going, influencing this next generation because you know you have influence, and that's a great thing. Or maybe you're thinking about this dynamic of Gideon and passing things along to Abimelech and this generational influence, and maybe you're sensing in your heart the Lord is telling you enough is enough. This is the time and this is the year where some changes need to be made. And if I regardless of how you sense the direction that you need to make here, I would say let's strive to make generational influence so people can be godly. For men, for women, for grandparents, for aunts, for uncles, let's do it together. Let's pass along these dynamics that I've talked about, because not only the next generation, but multiple generations can be impacted by the lives that we live. What a powerful thing that can be. And boy, it's not because of we're amazing, but we can model a combination of godliness and repentance to them. Now, in conclusion, I just want to point out one more thing. One more aspect of Judges 8 and 9. And it's about God, not about the people. And here it is. God never forgets. I've been talking a lot about people forgetting in this sermon. The contrast to it is that God never forgets. Let me just tell you quickly, as it moves into chapter 10, all of this chaos of chapter 9 has gone on. All of this rebellion, all of this wickedness, and then God raised up another leader to rescue Israel, Tola. And then after Tola dies, God rescues up yet another leader to rescue his people, Jair. Not quite sure how to pronounce that word, just so you know. I was going to be totally honest. J-A-I-R is how that's pronounced or spelled. It could be Jair. I don't know. Look, Israel is in this downward spiral. They don't deserve to be rescued. They have done nothing but forget and rebel. And yet God doesn't forget them, and God doesn't give up on them. And he doesn't forget us or give up on us either. See, Jesus saw you when you were living in full rebellion to him. He didn't turn away from you, and he didn't forget you. He moved toward you, and he loved you. And when you blow it, even though you're one of his children, he doesn't shake his head and say, oh gosh, I shouldn't have saved that one. He doesn't do that. He doesn't walk away and say, forget it, that's too much. He never does it. He always remembers his steadfast love for you. He always remembers his redemption of you. He always remembers that he is dedicated to your spiritual growth. He never gives up and he never forgets. And that's the hope that we can cling to. And that's what Judges 8 and 9 points us toward, is the goodness and the power and the love of God. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together as we wrap up. Lord, as we reflect upon a lot of mess ups in chapter 8 and chapter 9, certainly we can think of many ways where we have messed up. Please also remind us of your constant love and affection and dedication to us. Your word tells us that it's your goodness that leads us to repentance. We want to be people who know your goodness, who are intimately aware of your love and your power, because we not only do we want to know you personally, not only do we want to live a life faithfully to you, but we also want to be people who repent. Lord, would you make us humble people, gentle people, and faithful people as we follow you and give glory to you, because we love you. And we want everybody in this city to know you. We want these people coming out of jail to know you, because you are a great, holy God. Thank you for teaching us your word today and your truth. We ask that these seeds of truth that have been planted in our hearts, we ask that they would grow faithfulness out of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the matchless King of all kings. Amen.